There are moments in life when you have to make a risky decision. 5 months ago, I was installed as your lead pastor, and that was, and that is, a risky thing. How is it risky? Well, I thought this through. What if I was no good at this? What if my preaching becomes boring and shallow? What if I can't cut it as a leader? What if I'm too fearful of what you think of me in order to hold us to following scripture and lead well? What if you stop growing spiritually under my preaching ministry? In short, what if I'm no good at this and the church becomes less healthy while I'm the pastor? Or even more seriously, what if I disqualify myself for this ministry due to sin? The impact of my sin would be worse the bigger of a position I hold. And what if I hurt the cause of Christ because of my sinful heart? That's a huge risk, one that makes me tremble. And I'd like to tell you that I heard a promise from God saying, "Drew, don't worry, the church will thrive under your leadership. Don't worry, you won't fall into sin." But I didn't. Those aren't things that he promised me. So I had to take a risk. I had to be hopeful. And I had to be bold. I had to take courage and step into the unknown, as did you in calling me to be your lead pastor. I'm thinking about the topic of risk for Christians, of real serious risk in our lives. What do we do when we don't have a particular promise from God about how something is going to turn out, and there are ways it can go well or ways it could go poorly? What do we do with that? Well, we're going to turn to an unlikely character to answer that question. There's a young Moabite woman living in the time of the judges who's going to help us and encourage us to be hopeful in God and to have a hope in God that leads to boldness, to cling to a God of abundant provision. So let's read Ruth chapter 3 this morning. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of? Now, isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening, he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lay down. Then he will explain to you what you should do." So Ruth said to her, "I will do everything you say." She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. After Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley, and she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, Boaz was startled, turned over, and there, lying at his feet, was a woman. So he asked, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, your servant," she replied. "Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer." Then he said, "May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now, lie down until morning. So she lay down at his feet until morning, but got up while it was still dark. Then Boaz said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he told Ruth, "Bring the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl, and she went into the town. She went to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who asked her, "What happened, my daughter?" Then Ruth told her everything the man had done for her. She said, "He gave me these six measures of barley because he said, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Naomi said, "My daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he won't rest until he resolves this today." This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. I can sum up the main point of today's sermon in this short sentence. Our Redeemer empowers hopeful boldness. Our Redeemer empowers hopeful boldness. We'll begin by going through the story. So part one, the story, risk rewarded. There's a number of questions that this passage brings to mind, but maybe most importantly is the question of, did Ruth do something wrong here? It's possible that Ruth went into this foolishly, walking towards what could be or would likely be a sinful situation. It could even be that she wasn't just foolish, she was actually sinfully trying to entice Boaz to sin. It could be that Naomi had that plan in mind, but it's not clear. And that's where I want to try to interpret and understand how the author is viewing Ruth's actions here. What is clear is that nothing immoral did happen, that Boaz and Ruth handled themselves blamelessly that night. And as I've been studying this passage deeply this week particularly, my conclusion is that Naomi and Ruth are in the right. I think Naomi has turned the corner in her character arc. She is hopeful here. She's able to make a strategic plan, a bold and risky plan, and it's an expression of her newfound hope that God is taking care of them. And so as we go through this chapter, I'm going to try to show you what convinced me of this interpretation of their actions here. And I've got on your screen here the textual outline, the outline of the actual passage, as I think the author has set it up, that you can see and look as I walk through it. So to start this chapter, we see this new side of Naomi. So chapter 3, verse 1, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of?" This is a new side to Naomi. The last time she said, "Shouldn't I find rest for you?" was actually when she was trying to send Ruth and her sister-in-law away back to Moab. In that case, it was an act of the opposite of entrusting her to God. It was go find a pagan husband back in Moab. And here she's got this hope that she can find rest for Naomi that's grounded in her trusting of God. And so Naomi's different. And then in verse 3, we see this verse here. "Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes." So that sentence is helpful to get at the interpretation of this passage. For a long time, I read this as she's changing from her work clothes into her nice clothes. In other words, she's saying, "Listen, Ruth, you stink. It's time to get your party dress on." But as I've been studying it this week, I think there's a better interpretation. I think something else is going on here. So part of this has to do with a translation question. So the CSB has modifiers to the clothes that she puts on and to the oil with which she anoints herself. But the Hebrew has just 3 verbs here. It just says wash, anoint herself, and then put on clothing, put on something, put on a garment. And so the CSB adds best clothes and adds perfumed oil, which is an understandable translation because the sentence would be pretty weird and it would kind of like beg for more if it was just washed, anointed herself, and wore clothes this time. So we do have to figure out what's going on. One thing that was really helpful to me in getting at the interpretation is 2 Samuel 12:20. So in 2 Samuel 12 is where David has this child who's sick, who is going to die. And he's in mourning, praying to God that the child might not die. But then as soon as the baby does die, he takes off the signals of his mourning and begins to like live life, and everyone's surprised. Oh, why do you stop mourning? We can ignore all that. The thing is, what's the symbol of stopping mourning that he does? It's the exact same three Hebrew verbs. It's he washed himself, he anointed himself, and he changed his clothes. So what that convinced me of is that I think Ruth, up until this time, had still been wearing the clothes that signal her mourning for her widowhood. She was still wearing the clothes that signaled to Israel, hey, she's a widow. She's mourning the loss of her husband. And so what she's doing here is taking off that signal and putting on whatever normal clothes and signaling to Boaz and to others, hey, an availability to be married. So that pushes me really away from the seductress Ruth towards the righteous Ruth when I saw that. So Naomi continues to explain to her this plan to go to the threshing floor while Boaz is asleep and uncover his feet and then just wait for him to tell her what to do. And some interpreters are harder on Naomi than Ruth. And I don't think we need to be harder on Naomi than Ruth here, because I think it's one of those moments where, like in a movie, when the main characters are say, well, let's make a plan, and then it fades to like them actually doing the plan, but it doesn't tell you as the viewer what the plan is, so that when the punchline of the plan hits, we as the audience get to, oh, that's what it was. I think that's what the narrator is doing here, because the punchline of the plan comes from what Ruth is going to say about the uncovering of the feet. And I think that the narrator is just masterfully building the tension of the story by not including that part of Ruth and Naomi's conversation. So Ruth does the plan. She goes to the threshing floor. She sees Boaz eating and drinking, and she sees that he's in good spirits, sees that he's asleep. She goes, uncovers his feet, and lays down. And the facts of the story, and even why it's been a challenge to interpret for a lot of people, is I think there is a tension that we are supposed to feel of, oh, this feels like it could go bad because it is risky. But it also evokes a scene that we would rather soon forget from Genesis 19. And in that story, Lot's daughters are living alone with their father in a cave, and they get him to drink wine, and they lay down with him. And then the older daughter has a son whose name is Moab. So Ruth, the Moabite, lays down at Boaz's feet after Boaz has had wine. And we're thinking, or at least the Israelite readers are thinking, oh no, is he drunk like Lot was? Does this original sin of Moab, does it run through Ruth's blood? Is she doomed to be that same kind of sinner? And the tension builds, not knowing what Ruth will say, what Boaz will say. But of course, the tension is broken as soon as Boaz starts speaking. We see that Boaz drank without getting drunk. We see that he is indeed a righteous man. And we see that Ruth is a Moabite who is not doomed by her heritage. She may have sin in her family tree, but that sin does not define her. So as a little mini application here, maybe you need to hear this as an encouragement to you that if you are in Christ, there is no sin of your family tree that has condemned you to guarantee you to walk into it. If you are in Christ, you are free from the bondage of sin. You are free to not fall into the sins of your fathers. Or, more to the point of probably what the author was getting at as the message to Israel, is Israel would be tempted here to despise the Moabites. Say, oh, you're all like how you started. We know the story of how you started, those Moabites. And this message is different where, hey, there can be a righteous Moabite named Ruth who comes in and is this bright, shining light of God's faithfulness and her righteousness amidst the time of the judges when Israel is rebelling against God. So it cuts away from for us. It cuts away the possibility of that kind of racial, racist thinking. Okay, so let's continue. We're at the edge of our seats. What is going to happen? She uncovered his feet, and he wakes up, startles, and says, who are you? And she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. So this moment is amazing. This statement, take me under your wing, is brilliant because it's a double meaning, but it's actually more than a double meaning. It's a triple meaning. And it's all very clear that it's a triple meaning. So it's really cool. So first of all, most literally, this is talking about his garment or his blanket, because you can see it in the footnote to the CSB translation. The word wing in Hebrew would be used to describe like the corners or the edges of a garment or a blanket. So spread the edge of your garment over me. Give me some covers. It's the concrete meaning that is why she uncovered the feet in the first place, is to have that meaning of put your wings over me. And then the second is a bit more figurative, but that this phrase is a description of marriage in the Old Testament. It's most clear in Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel 16, God tells Israel this parable about how he is marrying them. And in that parable, in that story, God goes and he spreads the wing or the edge of his garment over her. So saying, spread wings over me, Ruth is using that phrase to propose marriage. Spread your wings over me. Marry me. Let me come under your protection. So that's the second layer of meaning here. But the third, the triple meaning, is that she's repeating back to Boaz what Boaz had said to her. She's asking Boaz to be the means that God uses in her life to spread his wings over her. In chapter 2, verse 12, it's their last recorded conversation. And Boaz then prayed that God would reward her, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So by quoting Boaz back to Boaz, she's saying, hey, I know you prayed that I would find shelter. I'd like you to be my shelter. I'd like you to be God's provision in my life. Isn't that an amazing statement? There's just those few words. Give me some covers. Marry me. Be God's provision in my life. All within, spread your wing over me. And then she says, she adds, for you are a family redeemer. He's the close family relative, and he can fulfill this duty for them. And this is what she's asking him to do. The boldness of Ruth is astounding. You notice what she's doing. Like, she's a woman asking the man to marry her. She's younger. She's called by him my daughter most of the time. And she's asking the older to marry her. She's the foreigner asking the Israelite to follow the Israelite law and marry her. She's the poor, unhired worker, gleaner of the field, asking the landowner to marry her. Where does she get this kind of gumption? This is an amazing act of boldness that she has the nerve to do this. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. Well, how does he respond? verses 10 through 14. Then he said, may the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now, don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now lie down until morning. It's a huge sigh of relief here. Oh, he says to her, I will do what you say. He honors her and compliments her noble character and says that he desires to redeem her. What a joy. But there's also a problem. There's the closer family redeemer. And so just like last chapter 2, where towards the end of the plot arc for this chapter, it introduces the conflict that the next chapter is going to deal with. That's what's going on here. So the next chapter is going to be with dealing with this closer redeemer. So the tension is resolved. One tension is resolved and the next tension is introduced. And, you know, last week we were considering when Boaz said about hoping that Ruth finds protection under God's wings. I wondered then if Boaz was oblivious to his own opportunity to be that protection, to be that provision. And I think Boaz here is making clear that he had thought of it, because in the middle of the night, he wakes up and he already says, well, there is a closer family redeemer. It seems to be that he'd thought of it then. And so now we can look back at chapter 2 and see, I think Boaz was interested at Ruth and in Ruth at that point. He communicated his interest possibly ever so subtly, in that he made this comment about shelter under God's wings, which, as I've said, can speak to marriage. Shelter under wings can speak to marriage. And he gave her great provisions and he protected her. He did some of those redeemer functions. And then he left Ruth and Naomi to figure out exactly what he meant. And Ruth and Naomi concluded that Boaz did mean himself, that he would be willing to do this, to be their redeemer. And so they devised this risky plan that is essentially Ruth jumping up and down and saying, yes, Boaz, if that was your subtle way of asking me, this is my very not subtle way of saying, yes, please marry me. We also learn from this chapter, from this verse, these verses here in 10 through 14, what Boaz had been thinking, because he's surprised that Ruth isn't going after younger men, whether rich or poor. So what does he mean by that? At first, I thought, is he misreading the direness of her economic situation, right? It's like, she's got all the options of the world, and we're reading the book being like, I thought she was destitute. But I think what's going on, what explains that, is that she could go out to Israel as a free agent, as it were, not marking herself as a widow in needing of redemption, but just as a single woman wanting to get married, just finding somebody to marry her. But the thing is, if she had done that, then what would have become of Naomi? You see, Naomi then at that point would be ex-mother-in-law, and that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't have any provisions in the law. But what Boaz says is that you have shown more kindness now than before. So kindness here is that word hesed love, this powerful word in the Old Testament. And Ruth's first act of kindness, her first act of hesed, was in chapter 1 when she committed herself to Naomi. That's right. And then this act, in Boaz's mind, is an even greater act of kindness, of love, of hesed to Naomi, because what she's doing is she's saying, I'm following the redemption path. I want you to redeem me and marry me so that we provide for Naomi. So if chapter 1 is the making of the promise, chapter 3 here is the enacting of the promise. She's putting her money where her promise was. Promise alone is not enough to be love. Love follows through on the promise. And it's certainly true of God's hesed love. He's a promise-making and promise-keeping love. So I hope it's true of our love as well. The story closes similarly to chapter 2, where Boaz blesses her with provision, sends her back home to Naomi with this abundance of barley in this case. And he says he doesn't want her to come to back to Naomi empty-handed. And it's funny because Naomi had declared herself empty at the end of chapter 1. And Naomi then tells Ruth that Boaz will not rest until he takes care of this, when she had opened up this chapter by saying, I want to find you rest. So I hope you see the reasons to believe the best of Ruth and Naomi in this chapter is what's convinced me of it. And in doing so, what it does is it reveals the difference that hoping in God makes. Ruth and Naomi have left behind their previous hopelessness, and they are hopeful here. And in that hope that God will do good, he's going to act, that led them to make a plan, to make a bold plan, to make a risky plan, a plan that could have gone wrong in all kinds of different directions, but to do so in trusting God. Hopeless people don't take risks. They are not bold. They do not scheme to say, what might God do? They do not plan. But Naomi is no longer a hopeless person. She's scheming and making a plan, saying, what might God do? So that brings us to looking at the result. The result of all this is redemption's metaphor. So part two, the result, redemption's metaphor. Now, in order to fully understand what's going on in this passage and in the book of Ruth as a whole, we need to do some work of understanding what the Bible has to say about redemption. This family redeemer concept is key, running through this whole book, and especially here in chapter 3. So we need to do some work to understand it. And the first thing we need to do is understand what the redeemer was in the Old Testament laws. See, God gave Israel these laws to govern them, and they involved this concept of a redeemer. And there was four concepts that the redeemer was involved in. So this is the most concrete level of understanding what the redeemer means. So these are coming from Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 25, and Numbers 35. Number one, slavery. So slavery, a kinsman redeemer would purchase a family member out of slavery. In the law, if an Israelite impoverished himself, became too impoverished, he could actually sell himself into slavery. But then a kinsman redeemer had the duty to go and purchase that family member back, to redeem the slave. And number two, land. So a kinsman redeemer, if an Israelite became impoverished and sold his land, then the kinsman redeemer had this duty to purchase that land in order to keep the tribal inheritance correct, to redeem the land. So we have slavery, we have land, and then third would be this widow's thing, right? So as we're seeing here in Ruth, the kinsman redeemer would marry a widow who didn't have an heir, and he would protect that widow and give her dead relative an heir. So third, widows, and then fourth was actually a concept of vengeance. So the kinsman redeemer had a duty to avenge the blood of a relative if they were murdered. And there's this precise system of retributive justice that you can read about in the law involving cities of refuge. And it was a way to have this temporal justice without a centralized government using the family structure instead. So it would involve slavery, land, widows, and vengeance. Those are the four concepts of redeemer. But those are building a concrete understanding that God put in Israel's law for Israel to function. They were functional laws, but it was also for God to be able to build out a metaphor that he wanted them and us to understand in order to better understand his relationship to Israel. You see, when God brought Israel in the Exodus out of slavery in Egypt, he described it this way. He promised it this way in Exodus 6. This is what God says. He says, "Therefore tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring them out of their forced labor in the of the Egyptians and rescue them from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." This is amazing. Remember those four elements of redemption. Slavery. God purchased Israel out of slavery in Egypt. That one's super clear. Number two, land. The land he had promised their forefathers, to Abraham, he's going to bring them back to that land. He's going to restore their land inheritance that had been lost. Three, widows. God has this marriage-like covenantal relationship with his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. He's protecting the unmarried Israel. And then vengeance. God is bringing judgment on Israel's enemy, Egypt. So God is fulfilling all four of the elements here of the kinsman redeemer job for Israel in the Exodus. And we understand that better by understanding the law and then what God did, which the law is proving as the metaphor for. And it doesn't end there, does it, right? You know where this is going. Jesus is our redeemer. And now, as we grasp more deeply what this means, we see that Christ fulfilled all four of those redeemer categories. Slavery. Though you were enslaved to sin, Christ purchased you. He paid the cost of your freedom. And now we have freedom to not sin, to live as slaves to righteousness. Or second, the land, that we have an inheritance in Christ. Because of Christ being our Redeemer, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Life forever with Christ in the new land, the new earth. When heaven and earth will be reunited again. That promised land is coming. We're almost home. Or widows. Look to Christ, your Redeemer, the groom who's preparing us, his people, the church, as the bride for himself. Though we were destitute, undeserving of his grace or his love, an unlovely people we were, yet he is beautifying us and protecting us and perfecting us, preparing us to be fully adorned and arrayed in beauty, perfectly reflecting his glory for that wedding day. And then vengeance. When Christ returns, his redemption will be complete, bringing vengeance on all the enemies of God and God's people. All who are decidedly not in Christ, on Christ's side, will be eternally killed in Christ's righteous vengeance. So, very important question for you this morning. Is Jesus your Redeemer? Are you enslaved to sin? Or are you free to righteousness? Have you sheltered yourself under Jesus' wings and been protected from the wrath of God to come for your sin? Or are you going to face God on your own on that judgment day? Friend, today is the day that Jesus can become your Redeemer. Receive him, accept him, submit to him, have life in Jesus this day. And so, church, Christ is our Redeemer. He has, and he is, and he will fulfill all four of those categories of redemption for us. So what does that mean for how we should live? What does that mean in light of Ruth chapter 3 for how we are to go about living this life? Particularly, I want to know, what do we adopt from Ruth's hopeful boldness, her risk-taking nerve. How does having a redeemer like Jesus affect questions about that? Well, first of all, because Jesus is your redeemer, risk has been totally transformed. If God is for us, who can be against us? Why fear those who kill the body when they cannot touch your soul? So, Christian, you are safe. You are in your Redeemer's arms. You have found your rest. Your marriage to Christ is secure. So when we talk about risk as Christians, the downside of any risk has been drastically minimized. The worst that could happen to you is they kill you. And then you're with Jesus. So the risk is not that bad, but I don't want to lie to you. It's real. In the meantime, before you join Christ in glory, you will have to make decisions that open yourself up to the possibility of suffering. You will have to choose to do things that may result in greater pain. You'll have to do that in situations where you don't have specific promises of God saying, this is going to work out in exactly this way. But here's where this ties into Ruth. See, Ruth had hope in God. She operated in hope that God would provide her redeemer. And with that hope empowering her, she was bold. Bold even when she didn't know what God was going to do. She made a plan, the best plan that she came up with, and she went for it. We take risks, knowing that our redemption is secure, knowing that our redeemer is entirely good, that he loves to do good things. And so if you share the gospel with your neighbor, you're taking a risk. Will she turn against you? Will she slander you to the other neighbors? Maybe. That's a risk. But it's also possible that the Lord will use your evangelism to her to convert her and bring her in to glory. But because you have an eternally secure redeemer, you are free to be bold in that risk. You can afford the downside, and the upside is glorious. So be bold, church. Be hopeful. If you ask another member of this church to disciple you, you're taking a risk. Maybe you will be disappointed. Maybe it will be awkward. Maybe it won't be helpful. Or maybe it'll help you become more godly. Maybe it'll help you be connected more deeply with Christ's bride, the church. And listen, because your Redeemer lives, you can afford the downside, and the upside is glorious. Or maybe you've never been baptized. You've never taken that step of obedience upon having receive new life in Christ. You haven't stepped forward and said, I want to identify myself with God's people. That is a risk. It's a risk because you don't know what bad repercussions that might have. It's a risk because you have to stand in front of people and say, I've never done this before. It's a risk of embarrassment. It's a risk of even people turning away from you because of doing this potentially costly thing. But that is a risk that is worth it. Maybe there is greater joy for you in Christ knowing that you have obeyed what he has told you to do that you have not yet experienced. And there's freedom of having a clear conscience before the Lord. That is a greater joy than you ever even knew was available to you in this life. Or brother, if you serve this church as an elder, you're taking a risk. Maybe you will hurt people by being relationally clumsy. Maybe you will make unwise choices. Maybe you will sin and disqualify yourself for this ministry and hurt the church's witness. Maybe. Or maybe you'll be a gift from God to this church. Brothers, because your Redeemer lives, you can take that risk boldly. You can say with Esther, maybe it is for such a time as this that the Lord has placed me here You can serve as an elder with bold hope of the good that God would do through you. And think about this finally. Think about this for us as a church. We will have to take risks. You took a risk in choosing me as your lead pastor. There'll be more risks to come. More ministry initiatives. If I lead you in a ministry initiative, I don't have a divine word from the Lord that this is what the result is going to be. We're gonna have to take risks. Bad things could happen, but gloriously good things could happen too. So church, let's not be fearful. Let's not fall back in a lack of courage, but let's be bold with the gospel. We can afford the downside, and the upside is glorious. He can use our efforts to bring in a wonderful harvest of his kingdom. Beloved, our Redeemer empowers hopeful boldness. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this passage.